Help us do that each week. We'll sing together, we'll hear some scripture together, and we'll pray together before we even begin to reflect on these issues. But let's begin by singing together tonight. Shannon.
Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Oh Lord, we pray.
Continue with the Psalms. Hear these words from Psalm 146.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes and mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free and the Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, and the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien, sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. As one body, let's come before the Lord in prayer. And as, again, the symbol of our unity here, if you want to grab a hand or a shoulder or someone next to you, let's connect while we pray. Okay, let's pray together. Oh, Lord, you are majestic. We confess your name is wonderful over all the earth. As you spoke to us in your word, we confess that all this world is yours. Father, we confess we are people who put our hope, as the psalm said, in the God of Jacob. Father, as we gather together, we pray you give us ears to hear your words of wisdom and guidance. We thank you for being with us and pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, welcome to our class tonight. Thanks for joining us. This is week two, though it's the first week of information, really, because we took a week last Wednesday to set a tone. And so we'll jump into information this week. And so sort of as a reminder of what we're going to do for a few weeks here, we have a very particular and interesting topic. And I want to remind us what that very specific topic is. On Tuesday, the Supreme Court started hearing arguments about a legal issue in the U.S. regarding gay marriage. That is not our topic, but the general topic is certainly relevant to that. We are talking specifically about gay relationships and the Christian response to that. However, it's important to recognize what it is we are and aren't doing. So let me remind you, as I did last Wednesday, what it is specifically that we're going to attempt to do here. We're not really solving it. We're not really offering an argument for the sake of hashing it out together. Rather, what I'm going to offer, my assignment here, is to give you a description. I'm going to offer up for you the description of a very particular point of view in case you are not familiar with it, so that you can engage with it faithfully and reflectively, thoughtfully, Christianly. And that point of view is this. It's the point of view that suggests from a Christian perspective that there is a serious theological argument in favor of lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. What is that argument? And it's worth hearing so that you can engage with it faithfully. Again, I won't be trying one way or another to argue for it, other than to offer it up so you can hear it and know what it is. And then we will allow, we will allow those reflections to guide us in the future, I suppose. But the point here isn't to solve anything. Rather, it's to describe something. So my task is to describe that to you, and I will try and do that as faithfully as I can. Okay, good enough for an introduction. Let's look at the first slide here. Last week, we ended on this question. What is sin? Or more specifically, will you do the next slide, Nolan? Or the next, yeah. Okay, so five of us in the front row can read that. That says, why does God command or prohibit something? Sort of the task I left you with last week. How would you know something was a sin? Nolan, will you do the next one? What makes something holy? You know, how would you know a thing was holy? Or what makes something sinful? Seth, can we do at least one in the middle here so I can see some of mine? That's good. Is that okay? And then one more, Nolan. This general question, should we be able to discern the purpose in commands and prohibitions? If there is a command or a prohibition, should we be able to discern God's purpose in that command, in that prohibition, within the larger story of God's relation with us and God's people throughout history? So I want to sort of think through that for just a moment. This question is going to sort of linger behind everything we talk about for the next several weeks. And so at the end, I'm going to come back to it in a more thorough way. But I want to take just a moment to honor the reflection I asked you to do for a week. And I want you to, with just the people sitting next to you, we're actually not going to share this out loud tonight, but I want you to begin thinking about it. With just the people sitting next to you, I want you to spend just, 2 minutes at the most here, describing how you would know something is a sin. What makes it a sin? For example, if the Bible says not to do something, why does it say not to do that thing? Why would adultery be a bad thing? Why is that a sin? I want you to think through your answer to that. How would you know that that's a sin? What is God's purpose in prohibiting that thing? And I want you to reflect together just a little bit. Again, I'm not going to give you an answer to that. We're going to talk about it at the end, but I want you to begin thinking about it. So give me, 85 seconds of talking about that with someone next to you. How do you know a thing is a sin? 82, 83, 84, and 85 seconds. Okay. Thank you for spending a moment reflecting on that. Thanks, Robbie, for a great theological training. The teens offered phenomenal answers to the question. So we will come back to that a little bit later. But what we're going to do here... You're lucky, Jeff. I was about to yell at Seth again, but... We're going to go from there into what I'd like to present to you tonight. Before I tell you specifically what we're talking about tonight, let me tell you where we're going to go over the next few weeks. So, Noland, a two-phase presentation. We are engaging in a conversation that has been going on for a very long time. The specifics of our context make that conversation somewhat different from how it looked 500 years ago. But the fact that humans have been engaged in a conversation around sexuality has been present with us for as long as recorded history. Thousands of years, people have been reflecting on the purpose and goal of sexuality. What's it for? How is it used well? How is it used poorly? So we are in the middle of a conversation. We are not beginning anything. We are just trying to continue it faithfully in our context. So with that said, phase one of our project here will be to simply respond to the arguments Christians have offered against homosexuality. Again, we're a very particular form of it, as I'll keep saying over and over so often that you will be irritated with the redundancy of it, but a very particular form of homosexuality. For me to fulfill my assigned task, I have to actually respond to the arguments that are out there. Because this is not a new conversation. Thousands of years of conversation have led to today. And so part one will be responding, taking arguments that are there and asking what would the response be to that from this very particular perspective. And then phase two. Phase two is a bit more creative in the sense that it's not responding, it is offering. Phase two is where I'll try and offer up for you what others have said are the absolute best biblical and theological arguments in support of lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. So again, part one, just sort of responding, what would those who are taking this point of view, what would they say to the very best arguments against homosexuality? Part two, then what would they say as a theological defense of their position? You know, what creative thing would they say? So those are the two phases. Tonight we're in phase one. And for a week or two at least, we'll be in phase one. So here are the types of arguments, and you could list these off. In fact, if we had more time, but I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time, you could probably come up with all these if I did crowd participation here. But we're going to skip that right now. So here are the types of arguments opposed to homosexuality. Number one, of course, there are biblical arguments. I'm sorry, that is so small. I'll remedy that next week. Biblical arguments. So there are specific arguments based on verses that reference homoerotic activity in the Bible. There's six of them. We'll try and talk about all six of them tonight. Second, there are theological arguments. These are arguments, again, against homosexuality. These are arguments that don't come from a specific verse, but come from various narratives within the Bible, like the creation account. Male and female complementarity is the word they use, the way that male and female just seem to be obvious partners. Arguments that talk about marriage. They may not mention homosexuality specifically, but biblical narratives about what marriage is for. Biblical narratives about sexuality. They don't mention homosexuality, but those narratives help build a theological argument. Okay, so there's biblical theological arguments, and then there's tradition as well. And this is an important one. For those who are going to say that there is a way to affirm this very specific form of a gay relationship, they need to be able to answer the question, how does that fit with 2,000 years of Christian history? Because the Christian church has never affirmed that. So how does this fit with tradition? So there's that argument to respond to as well. There is the personal argument that you will probably have heard many times. People suggest if you are gay, why not live a life of celibacy? So there's that argument to respond to. And then there is the social argument, the argument that suggests that gay relationships would actually harm society, that social argument. So that you'd have to respond to that as well to make this case, this very particular case that I'm describing for you. And finally, there is this one, Occam's razor. Have you guys heard of that before? That notion that if there are two arguments out there, the one that seems to offer the simplest explanation of all the data is probably the most reliable and the one we should go with. And so there's the argument here. Look, the plain sense of things says homosexuality is wrong. You have to do a whole bunch of interpretive dancing to make homosexuality fit within Christian tradition. So there's the Occam's razor argument. So what I'm going to try and do tonight is provide an answer for the last one and the first one, biblical argument. So Occam's razor. So here's this statement. I'm going to read it out loud in case you can't read it. There is an argument that says something like this. I simply cannot get my mind around the hermeneutical gymnastics required to abandon the plain sense reading of Scripture. There's big words there. Let me tell you what that means in case you don't go around using the word hermeneutical very often. It just means interpretive. So people will suggest this. Look, I can't get my mind around all the interpretive gymnastics, the cleverness you have to do to the biblical text to make it support whatever you're trying to argue for. That's Occam's razor suggests. Look, it's much simpler just to take this obvious plain sense of Scripture. Here is how this one very particular argument in favor of this very particular form of a gay relationship would respond to that. First, there is this. All of us continually interpret. Whenever we read the Bible or read tradition, we are always interpreting. We're always doing gymnastics of some sort. It's hardly ever as plain as we make it out to be. For example, what do you take literally and what do you take figuratively? When Mark 16:18 says you should be able to handle snakes and drink poison without being harmed, is he being serious or is he being hyperbolic so he can make a point? Some people say that is literal. Others say, no, it's figurative, clearly. However you answer that, you have to do some clever interpretation. We're always interpreting is part of the answer to this. Next one, all readers are selective. This is a hard one to get our minds around, but I think you can probably understand what I mean here. We always read Scripture and pay attention to tradition, and we decide what we are going to practice and what we are going to ignore. For example, the prohibition in the New Testament about women wearing gold, pearls, and expensive clothes. We've all read it 1,000 times, and we make a decision about it. Our decision has been, we are not necessarily going to follow that. Or we're going to offer an interpretation that demonstrates how we're following it in a faithful way. We are always being selective. We are always interpreting. So to say, I just can't get my mind around the hermeneutical or interpretive gymnastics you have to do is to take the easy way out. We are always doing gymnastics to try and understand what we're calling the plain sense of Scripture. One more here. All readers, as I was just saying, practice hermeneutical gymnastics. Deciding how to live despite the plain sense readings of Scripture. For example, there are some comments, 6 verses, about homosexuality in the Bible. There is 8,500, I didn't count them, I'm guessing, about how you use your money. There are some very specific words that Jesus says about how you should use your money. We do not follow them literally. We are always doing interpretive gymnastics to try and understand what he said and how it actually applies to our day. I'm not saying we're wrong. I'm just saying it's very clear. There are a ton of verses out of Jesus' own lips about nonviolence, about the way Christians are to live peaceably. And we have to do some serious interpretive gymnastics to not follow them explicitly, but to still say we're being faithful. And I'm not saying we're not being faithful. I'm just saying we always do lots of interpretive gymnastics. It's a negative word, so I'll drop it after this point. But we are always doing that on every issue. This issue is no different. So the easy answer that says I just can't get my mind around the interpretive gymnastics required to understand this issue, that's too easy. We are called to do interpretation. We are called to do the hard reading and pay attention to it. So that's all I'm going to say about Occam's razor, and we will move on from that. Okay, there are biblical arguments against homosexuality, and any argument that's going to support it is going to have to respond to these specific biblical arguments. So there is Genesis 19. These are just in order where they appear in the Bible. Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is Leviticus 18 and 20, the holiness code. Those seem to settle the argument, so we're going to spend a moment with them today. There is Romans 1, that language of exchanging natural and unnatural. And there is 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 that have a list of vices, including sexual vices, and the word homosexual is in there. And we're absolutely going to have to deal with that. Those are some of the biblical arguments that stand against homosexuality. Our sole task today, from this point forward, is to read each of those verses and ask ourselves, what is the absolute best alternative understanding of those verses? Because if you can't find a way to read those verses in a way that would support this very particular form of gay relationship, then the game's over and we're done. And, you know, we can high five and go home. So we are going to take each of those verses in turn. That is our task tonight. I'm going to move somewhat quickly, but I do want to say, if you have a question, that's great. I'm glad to entertain any questions. And I won't move so quickly that next week we can't return to some of these issues. So if you have a question, you write it down and we don't get to it tonight, by all means, I'd very much like to share responses to these. Okay, so let's start with this. There's more. Biblical arguments. So here's the thesis statement, again, from this very particular point of view. The thesis statement from this perspective says these six passages do not condemn lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. I'm going to try and show you how they don't condemn that from this particular perspective. Am I saying that enough? That I am offering a description here of a set of arguments that are out there? Okay. This particular position, it says those six passages do not condemn this type of gay relationship. And I want to tell you what those arguments are to expose you to them. And I want to ask this question. These arguments that I'm going to give you tonight, they don't come from me, obviously. I am reporting back to you on what's out there. But where is it out there? Is it out on the margins of a radical left wing? Is it coming from crazy, silly, unfaithful thinkers and Christians? What I want to say is no to all of that. The arguments I'm going to share with you tonight come from the center of the theological world, from faithful, humble Christian interpreters, some gay, some straight, who are doing the best they can to understand Scripture in a way that would please God. So all of these arguments that I'll offer tonight, you know, are coming from people who are doing their best to be serious and faithful and humble, who come before you, like we talked about last week, with fear and trembling, recognizing their role as teachers. Okay, so now let's jump into it. Is there another question here? There is. Oh, yeah. Okay, here we go. Are there any counter arguments? The point of view that I'm going to share with you today, are there any counter arguments to it? And the answer is yes. Yes, this debate is not done yet. So the case that I present to you tonight and for the next few weeks is not the silver bullet that ends all discussion, not by any means. What it is worth paying attention to so you can understand it and respond to it in whatever way you feel called to respond to it as a community. So yes, there are some counter arguments, and I'm not going to talk about them. I'm just acknowledging, of course, there are counter arguments to all of this. Okay, one more thing, and then I want to say this. What we are doing in this class is a very Church of Christ task. If you're not from Churches of Christ, you won't understand this. But if you are, I want to affirm this is the most Church of Christ task we could do. What does the Church of Christ always say that we will do? We will never accept someone else's traditional reading of things. We will always return once again to our sources and review it again. It's a very Church of Christ thing to re-ask the question over and over and over again. That's why, as all of you remember, we used to hear the sermons who would say, I'm going to preach to you, but I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to get out your Bibles and understand it for yourself. It's a very Church of Christ thing to question all authority and to return once again to our sources and see what they say. So that's what we're engaged in today. Okay, enough prolegomena here. That's not a word you use. Enough introduction here. Let's get into it. Sodom and Gomorrah. Who wants to read that out loud? I'll read it. Yes. Okay. Genesis 19, 1 through 14. Okay, Genesis 18, two angels visit Abraham and Sarah. They show them hospitality. And then in Genesis 19, they go into Sodom. And it's an unpleasant experience. These people come, and it says, let's see. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you can rise early and go on your way. They said, no, we'll spend the night in the square. But he urged them strongly, so they turned aside and entered his house. He made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. That's adult language for, right? They want to have sex with them. Adam knew Eve and they had a child. They want to have sex with them so that we may know them. Lot went out to the front door to the men and shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. We will spend no time on that verse at all, though it demands months of conversation. But anyway, but they replied, stand back. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, came near the door to break it down, but the men inside reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they were unable to find the door. So, Sodom and Gomorrah here. It is the beginning of the condemnation of homosexuality because these folks have come and wickedly asked for these guests to come out so that they may have sex with them. So again, if that is not a clear condemnation, we need to have some understanding why that's not an obvious reason against or condemning this form of gay relationship we're talking about. So the question becomes, what is actually condemned in this passage? Think on that for a moment. What is actually condemned in this passage? Go ahead and do the next one, Nolan. So Genesis 19 contrasts with Genesis 18. Genesis 18 is this example of hospitality. Genesis 19 is the very opposite of hospitality. So there is a sense here where at least they're condemning the inappropriate treatment of strangers. Right? We could all agree that would be an inappropriate way to be treated. But perhaps more helpfully is this. Ezekiel 16:49 tells us what the problem was with Sodom. Why did they get burned to the ground? Because they were homosexual? Ezekiel 16:49 says, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." There are some 20 verses in the Bible that reference the sin of Sodom. Do you remember how many reference homosexuality? Zero. We'll talk about the one that's a sort of a tangent in Jude 7 in just a second. Zero of the 20 say the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. Nolan, go ahead to the next one. The funny thing about how small the print is here is that on my notes here that have pictures of the slides, it is minuscule. Yes, go ahead. Okay. Okay. You're welcome to read that.
All right. It says, "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit."
Yes, excellent. So combine that with what we heard. Thank you. On the same thing. They're haughty, committed abomination before me, so I took them away. Okay, let's look at this. What about the sexuality in this passage? That's what the small print says there. Is it not a clear condemnation of homosexual practices? There is sexuality in this passage. Obviously not good. There's that very strange verse 8. But clearly their intents were bad here. Nolan? Jude 7 says this, "Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which, in the same manner as they, indulged in sexual immorality and went after unnatural flesh, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So in the New Testament, we have in the book of Jude, in verse 7, someone saying part of the problem, along with their haughtiness, along with their greed, along with not helping the poor and needy, was sexual immorality and going after unnatural flesh. And so the question is, well, isn't that a condemnation of their homosexual practices? And there's a lot of ways to summarize that. Here's one answer. This comes from a theologian, a New Testament scholar named Richard Hayes, who is opposed to homosexuality. He stands against it. He's written a lot about it. He's a helpful resource if you want to hear some of the arguments that are out there. So he stands opposed to homosexuality. Here's what he says about the way we should read Jude 7. He says the phrase "unnatural flesh" refers to their pursuit of non-human, that is, angelic flesh. The phrase means flesh of another kind. And Hayes says, "Thus, it's impossible to construe this passage as a condemnation of homosexual desire, which entails precisely the pursuit of flesh of the same kind." So the problem here was that they were searching after their, you know, there's the stories in the Old Testament about the angels and humans having sexual relations, and there's some condemnation of that. And Hayes, as faithfully as he can, is reading this passage. He's building a case against homosexuality, and he says, but this doesn't apply. That's not what was the case here. It was problematic that there was rape implications there, gang rape implications there. It's certainly problematic that they were searching after flesh of another kind, unnatural flesh, that is, angelic flesh. The problem itself, however, was not specifically that these people were homosexuals, according to the research he's done. Okay, Nolan. So, what is the sexual sin in this passage? One more. The sin in Sodom and Gomorrah, according to this argument, is rape, specifically the gang rape. scenario for the Sodomites' purpose. By the way, I italicized, not that you can see it, but the word Sodomites there, that word was coined in the Middle Ages, Sodomites, to refer to, well, homosexual or homoerotic activity of one form or another. What the Bible tells us was the problem with the Sodomites was not only their sexual immorality, but their greed. Sodomites are greedy. Their problem was that they didn't care for the poor and needy. To be a Sodomite is not to be a homosexual. I mean, that's the way we use the term now. But literally, to be a Sodomite from Sodom means you don't care for the poor and needy, among other things. So, the sin here, rape and gang rape. The next one here. There is nothing in the passage, however, to suggest that our topic, lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship, is condemned here. There's nothing in the Sodom example or in Jude 7 to suggest that that is what's condemned in this story. Okay, and I think there might be one more there. Two more, okay. Oh, and there's nothing in the many references to Sodom and Gomorrah in Scripture, 20 in all, as I mentioned a moment ago, to suggest that the sin here that's being referred to in Sodom is specific to this form of homosexual activity that we're referring to. Okay, so finally on this, and then we'll move on to Leviticus. The scene in Genesis 19 highlights the depravity of the city. Certainly Sodom and Gomorrah are depraved cities. But to claim, I got to turn around because it's hard to read back there, that our topic is the reason for the depravity is to stretch this particular text beyond what it can reasonably assert. All of that is to say, in summary, Sodom and Gomorrah are, in fact, pretty problematic. It does not seem that homosexuality is what they were condemned for, however. At least there's nothing specifically to suggest that that is what they were condemned for. Okay, so that's Sodom and Gomorrah. That is a much easier case, however. In fact, hardly any scholars now use Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. I use it because it's how I first heard the argument, so I share it with you. However, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 certainly are referred to many times. I don't know if you guys know what these passages say, but let's look at them. Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination," to return to that word, which we'll come back to in a moment, abomination from Ezekiel. Leviticus 20:13, "If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them." It's hard to get more explicit than that, wouldn't you say? I mean, those passages are pretty straightforward, which is why, of course, so many people start with Leviticus. Next to Romans 1, this is one of the most important passages. And if there is an argument, a serious theological argument to be made in support of gay relationships of some sort, it needs to provide an answer to these two verses. It needs to provide an understanding of what these two verses are about. So let's see what that argument is and share it with you here. Okay, our question. In Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, what is actually prohibited in these verses? Now, the ancient world doesn't have a concept of sexual orientation. We speak of heterosexual or homosexual. I think everyone knows this. Those are our contemporary designations. The idea of having an orientation, the history of literature doesn't speak in those terms, okay? So they're not thinking in terms of one orientation or another. Nolan? There was, however, and this is important, and I think you'll be able to relate, there was a notion of heterosexual conquest and humiliation by homosexual means. Think of, for example, what you maybe see in movies, rape in prison. there is this crazy history of literature that says that people in ancient times went to war, and when they captured soldiers from the other army to bring forth the full conquest and humiliation of those people, they would rape them. There is that concept. Although the people in the time of Leviticus know nothing of orientation, they do know about this. Okay, but we'll move on from there. Next. There were also practices associated with pagan worship that involved homoerotic behavior. We can find that in literature as well. These excessive practices, I'm going to come back to those in Romans 1, so I won't say too much here, but there were these excessive practices where there would be this pagan worship, and it would turn into an orgy of some sort, and the orgy involved both heterosexual and homosexual activity. So they did know of that as well. Okay, next one here. So, but our question is this: does this passage speak in any way to lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship? Well, on one hand, on a very simplistic hand, you know, no. I mean, obviously not. They weren't talking about that. There was not that concept there. No one has ever tried to make the case that this verse is about lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. However, the case is made by saying the language in these passages is analogous to lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. It's not speaking directly about our topic, but it's analogous to our topic. So, Nolan, next one here. So our question is there a good reason to make the analogous case from this passage to our topic? Do you understand what I'm saying there? That in this context, they weren't asking the question, is lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship acceptable? In this context, that wasn't what anyone had a concept of. However, what we're saying today is, nevertheless, can we make an analogy from what they were condemning to lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship? Is there enough of a connection in the language there to make an analogy and therefore still condemn it in our time, even though that was not the topic in their time? That's sort of the question we'll have to understand. So when you read Leviticus, in other words, we need to read it in context. They didn't have a concept of gay marriage as we're talking about it. However, maybe it's analogous to gay marriage and therefore still condemned. Okay, so next here. Our question then, is the prohibition in Leviticus 18 and 20, is the very thing that's condemned, is it applicable beyond its context? Are those words applicable beyond their very specific context? That's what we'll try and have to figure out here. And to do that, consider this. Here are the list of prohibitions that are near the Levitical context of Leviticus 18 and 22. These are things that are prohibited right near those verses we just read. Leviticus 11, 9 through 12, eating shellfish is prohibited. Deuteronomy 14 also includes eating rabbits and eating pork. It's all in that same context there. Leviticus 18, having sexual relation during a woman's menstrual period is condemned. Leviticus 19:19, crossbreeding animals is condemned. This is in between these two verses. Sowing two kinds of seed in one field is condemned and prohibited. Wearing garments made of two different materials, is prohibited in this context, in between these verses here. Leviticus 19, 27 through 28 and 21:5, rounding off the hair of one's temples. I don't know what that means, but everyone take a look at Lewis. He got his hair cut today. Did you round off the hair around your temples? Marring the edges of your beard Getting a tattoo, Bill. Shaving your head. Do we have that here? Oh. Anyway, what I mean to say is this. I don't want to make too much light of it, but what I want to say is this. There are many things condemned in this context. Are the things condemned in Leviticus analogous to our lives today and what we experience today? Because here are some of the other things prohibited in this same context. So the argument goes. Okay. These prohibitions, the ones, you know, eating shellfish and rabbits and pork and shaving your head and all that, these prohibitions are repeated multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Chapter 18, 22, and 20, 13 are not mentioned again in the Old Testament, which is interesting. All of those other things are mentioned a whole bunch of times, but our two verses aren't mentioned again. So in their context, are they applicable to today? And are all the other things around them applicable to today? And so what we want to say is this. Unless these prohibitions are applicable beyond their very specific context in Leviticus there, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the question becomes, why would we pick out chapter 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 13, to be applicable in an analogous way beyond their specific context, if we didn't also take all those other things, like wearing garments made of, two different fabrics? So the argument goes here. Okay, next one. So then, what is the point of these prohibitions in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20? And the many that we just read, shellfish, pork, etc. It seems like, according to scholars, whether they're supporting homosexuality or not, the prohibitions in Leviticus are about separating God's people from the nations around them. You know, trying to make them a peculiar people, a light unto the nations. So it was important that you were different in some fashion. Specifically, all of those practices I just read, from shellfish to tattoos to the homoerotic behavior, all of those practices, along with child sacrifice and prostitution, which aren't mentioned there, but we heard about them in the Old Testament, appear to be related to Molech worship, which was practiced by the previous inhabitants of the land. All of those things were practiced by people who lived in the land before the Israelites came there. So again, those prohibitions make a very clear distinction between the people coming into the land and the people who were previously in the land. It's trying to set apart one people as different from everyone else in the world. Of course, we know that obviously through Pentecost, we no longer want to be a separate people. We want to bring everyone in the world in. And so some of the prohibitions like eating rabbit, they don't bother us as much anymore. But I'm going to hold off on that for a moment and continue on here. So, what would make sense of prohibiting all those things today? The argument goes like this. If, in fact, we wanted to be an exclusive people, it would make a lot of sense to carry all those prohibitions forward, to make us a very distinct people. The Jews today still want to be a very distinct people. That context would make sense. Is that our context? Next one, Nolan. The argument here goes, no, there isn't a context that makes sense of carrying all those prohibitions forward into today. No one is upset when Lewis gets his haircut, when Dan shaves his beard. Maybe someone gets upset about tattoos at times. I see that, but no one gets upset about a pulled pork sandwich. No one's real upset when Nolan shaves his head. We're glad for it, in fact, because he's handsome. It's my opinion, unrelated to the topic here. I'm just saying. There's no context that really makes sense of all those prohibitions any longer. So we don't practice any of them, not a one of them. No, we do. We don't practice any of them except for Leviticus 18 and 20. Those two verses we do pluck out of their context and say none of the others still apply. But these two, whatever they meant in their context, must still apply, though not literally, because they have to apply analogously to a different context, but they still apply. Well, why would that be? Why would you pull out those specific verses based on Leviticus alone? Maybe we'll find reasons elsewhere in the Bible, but based on Leviticus, why would we choose those verses and not all of the others? So the argument goes. Okay, I think we have another slide here on Leviticus. What about this, though? What about the fact that this practice is called an abomination, specifically? Because we use that word, an abomination. So does this provide the necessary justification for taking those verses, but none of the other rules? The fact that it's an abomination, maybe that gives it more weight, and we can pull those out when we forget about some of the others. Okay, Nolan. Couple things to understand about abomination. The word abomination in the Old Testament is used primarily to clarify which practices belong to the nations and which practices belong to our people. They're boundary-setting terms. Consider this. In Genesis 42:32, it says the Egyptians considered eating with Hebrews an abomination. An abomination for the Hebrews. For the Egyptians. Eating with Hebrews was an abomination for Egyptians. Because it was, as we say here, it was not the practices of our people. That was the practices of the nations. And in their context, the Hebrews were the nations. Exodus 8:26 that says that for the Egyptians, if the Israelites make sacrifices near the palace, it is an abomination. Again, because abomination means that's what someone else does, not what our exclusive people do. Okay, but I want to say more about that. Regarding the Israelites specifically, abomination, that term, is not only applied in Leviticus 20, it also is applied to eating shellfish. Shellfish is an abomination in Leviticus 11. Eating rabbit and pork is an abomination in Deuteronomy 14. That exact same word. It's an abomination. Engaging in sexual relations during a menstrual cycle is an abomination in Leviticus 18. Charging interest on a loan is an abomination according to Ezekiel 18. So, because this is an abomination, does it provide the necessary justification to say we can pluck it out of context, although we take none of the others? Well, the problem is that word abomination is applied to all these other things we don't take either. The shellfish, the charging interest on a loan. Abomination in the Old Testament, that term just defines cultural boundaries, according to historians. But it doesn't necessarily make a statement about the intrinsic and timeless morality or immorality of a practice. Just because the Old Testament called an abomination doesn't mean for all time that it's something wrong or could apply out of context. In context, it was an abomination to eat shellfish and to charge interest. Out of that context, we do not consider that abomination any longer because we are not trying to be an exclusive people who let no one else in. Is how the argument goes. Okay, so Leviticus 18:22. This is the last thing I'll do, and then I think I'll pause here. What about this? Other verses are called an abomination, but what about this? These practices in Leviticus 18 and 20 are attached to the death penalty. Does the fact that they're attached to the death penalty, you see the signs at the protests about deserving the death penalty, right? Does the fact that they're connected to the death penalty mean that they can be plucked out of their context? Nolan? Well, I did a short list here. There are many more we could have chosen. Consider the other things that in the Old Testament should require the death penalty. Children dishonoring parents, right? And we're not just talking about saying, no, I won't clean my room. You know, there's a way to dishonor parents that you followed because you were trying to be faithful to your God. But in a context like this, that still deserved the death penalty. Working on the Sabbath, Exodus 35:2, deserves the death penalty. I told you there's a ton of things about money, right? Charging interest on a loan, Ezekiel 18, it's not only an abomination, but it deserves the death penalty. So does calling the death penalty mean we can pluck these two verses out, but none of the others surrounding them? Probably not. Our current practices aren't necessarily condemned because they're analogous to practices in the Old Testament that were called abominations or that were given the death penalty. Now, it's still a question whether or not what was done in the Old Testament is even analogous to today, but we'll get to that when we talk about Romans 1. But even if we made that case, because eating pork is clearly analogous to what we do today, it was an abomination. Charging interest on a loan is clearly analogous to what we do today. It deserved the death penalty, but we do not pluck them out of context. So again, what justification do we have for plucking these out of their Levitical context? Not to say there's not other verses to consider, just these verses, what justification might we have? Okay, is there any more on Leviticus here that I put in? Yes, there is. Okay, we are almost done here. Summary. The prohibition here in Leviticus 18 and 20, the do not do this thing, seems to be specific to a particular context in Israelite history, not to be plucked out of context. The prohibition seems to be a reference to a very specific activity known in that context that does not match our modern context. When we're talking about this lifelong fidelity in a gay relationship, we are not talking about Molech worship. We're not talking about the conquest of other nations and raping the men to humiliate them and have full conquest over them. So again, it does not appear to correlate directly to what we're talking about here, lifelong, mutually chosen, monogamous relationships here. Christians regularly disregard, I don't mean that negatively, but regularly disregard many of those other prohibitions, even the abominations, even the ones that require the death penalty. All these other verses in Leviticus, we disregard them as no longer applicable. So then the question becomes, why in the world would we take these two and none of the others and say, although they're not the same thing, we're going to pull them out and we're going to say, but they're definitely analogous to lifelong monogamous fidelity in a gay relationship. The argument says that's not fair. It's just way too selective of your favorite verse in the Old Testament, but exclude all the others right around it. So this on its own terms cannot condemn what we are talking about. Okay, is that it? Okay, so those are the three verses from the Old Testament. I'd like to do the three verses from the New Testament next week. Again, we did Sodom and Gomorrah. We did Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Trying to suggest that there is a way to read these verses that says they do not necessarily condemn lifelong monogamous fidelity in a homosexual or gay relationship. So, okay. Well, I hope that's helpful. I am very glad to entertain questions as we start class next time. There's a lot of information there, so I wanted to make sure we got through it, and we'll jump into Romans 1, which, by the way, is the most important text. One, because it's the only one in the Bible that references female homoerotic activity, and it's the most sustained treatment at two verses. So we'll deal with that next week. Let us pray together, please. Father, we are grateful for your word. We know it continues to speak to us every day. So we pray you open our ears to your truth beyond the truth of human wisdom and cleverness, beyond the traditional answers, beyond our personal preferences. Father, convict us and teach us what is true. And where we are right, affirm us, Lord. And where we need correction, Father, grant us correction. Lord, we thank you for your word and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for your time this evening. I'll look